Last time we looked at the subject, we were looking at Exodus 33, chapter 33 and 34, which is the story of Moses on Mount Sinai asking God or beseeching God to see his glory. And we'll take a look at this a bit by way of review and use this sort of as a springboard for tonight's thoughts. But tonight we're going to take a look at a couple different avenues of how God's glory is manifested. But before we get there, why should it matter to us? Why should we look at God's glory? Why is that something we should really be concerned about or interested enough that we spend time looking at it? Because, brothers and sisters, what is our hope? Our hope is to be one with God. Our hope is to put on his glory in our lives. And God's purpose, ultimately, is that the earth will be filled with his glory, and our hope is to be part of that plan and that purpose. And ultimately, as Brother Art was speaking about on Sunday in his lecture, the whole world will manifest God. And God will be all and in all things. And everything that he created was created for his pleasure and for his glory. And it's sin and mortality that has really separated mankind from his glory. But ultimately, when sin and mortality is done away with, and God is all in all, then everything will be for God's glory. And that's what our hope is. And we can look at different aspects, and we can look at this aspect and that aspect of how it will be accomplished and how we will get there and what the process will be. But ultimately, we always end up at the same thing, that in the end, the whole earth, everything that God created, will be to his glory, and it will manifest his name. And that's why it should be of an interest to us, brothers and sisters, because this is our hope. And, you know, we spent some time with Brother Jerome this evening, taking him to some of his appointments. And we all know he's not in very good condition. But a lesson we can take from him and take into our own lives is for Brother Jerome, his hope is real. We all long for and desire for the day when we will see Christ. We're looking forward to that day when Christ will return. But for Brother Jerome, that day will probably be sooner. But for him, it's real because he knows Christ is coming, and for him, it won't be long before he sees Christ. But really, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? Because we're all in these mortal frames that need salvation. We're all in these mortal bodies that are dying. And we all are looking for that same thing, for the return of Christ, and to be made one with Christ at his return. Until that time, though, God has given us, through the pages of his scripture, and through every generation, he's given us a visual manifestation, coming back to his glory, a visual manifestation, a visual substance, something that we can look at and say, there is God manifesting himself in our life. We can look at this and say, God is actively involved and he wants our attention. And that's what we'll be looking at. One particular symbol that we'll be looking at is the cherubim. And it's not the only symbol used to manifest God. And it's not the only thing that, type or anything, obviously. But it's a symbol that is specifically there, the cherubim. It's there to manifest God's presence to men. So we'll be looking at that a bit tonight. A lot of times we tend to dismiss the cherubim because we might think of them as just some confusing, odd-looking, oddly described animals that don't really make a lot of sense. But and we're not going to look at the prophetic side of the cherubim. We're not going to look really at the cherubim themselves too much. We're going to look at some principles that surround them and look at them a bit differently than if we were doing a study specifically on the cherubim as a symbol. And as I said, we'll be looking at the principles that God is trying to show us or manifest through the cherubim and giving us that as a substance to look at. And there are some principles that are associated with the cherubim that we want to pick up, principles that we'll pick up in Exodus 33. So if we come back to Exodus 33, last time when we were looking at Exodus 33 and chapter 34, as we discussed last time, the context of these chapters is the children of Israel having just left Egypt. They've been saved from slavery, and we know this is a type of us, of the saints, the servants of Christ, being called out of King Sin. Being called out of the slavery, being set free of the bondage of sin, and crossing the Jordan River into a journey towards the Promised Land. And this is what Israel has just done in this chapter. It hasn't been long since they've crossed the Jordan and since they've left Egypt, and they come to the base of Mount Sinai. God brings them to the base of Mount Sinai to give them his law, to give them the instructions of what he wants them to do. He's saved them. He's, with his stretched out hand, with his strong arm, he's saved them, but now he's asking for something in return. He's asking for them to seek him. And so he gives them this law, which is in the chapters previous to chapter 33. And while Moses is up in the mountain, God is giving him this law, then he's having this dialogue with God, and during this dialogue, Moses makes a request of God, which we find in verse 18. Moses says, and he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And this is what we were looking at last time. So Moses wanted, he was one of the meekest men on earth, or he was the meekest man on earth, was what we're told of him. And what it is he wants to see is he wants to see God's glory. He's seen God's strength. He's seen God's law and his wisdom. But he wants to see God's glory. He wants to see God's presence in a way than just understanding his wisdom. He wants to experience it firsthand. And as we know the story, Moses was placed on a rock in chapter 34. He was placed on a rock and God showed him his glory. But, as we discussed last time, he was only able to see half of it, because the narrative says God put his hand over Moses while he was on the rock as he passed by, and as the glory of God passed by, Moses could hear the glory being proclaimed, but he couldn't see for the first half. He was only able to see the back of God's glory, so to speak, or the back of God. And we equated this last time. We paralleled it with what was being said, or what Moses was hearing, which if we look in verse 5, says, "Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh." And this is as the glory is passing by. And if you remember, we tried to visualize what was happening. Moses is on the rock, and as the glory is passing by, he can't see. God's hand is over him. But while the hand is over him, he's hearing. So what does he hear? He hears, verse 6, "Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." And we talked about there being a breaking point at that point in the character that's being proclaimed. Because up to that point, that first half of the character is the merciful, the salvation, it's the loving side of God. But then the tone switches, because God's character is manifested in two ways. And it's the same character, and it's the same manifestation. It's just to those who obey his word, to those who seek God, it's salvation. To those who disobey, it's judgment. So then the second half in verse 7 is the judgmental side. But then we parallel that with God's hand being placed over Moses and not seeing the glory the whole time he's hearing the merciful side. But about the time that the glory passes by and the hand is removed, that's when he begins to hear the severity side, the severe side, which is in verse, at the end of verse 7. and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. So we look at this, and we made the point, and we looked at a number of different verses, which we won't go to tonight, but there's a number of verses that associate God's face with his mercy. We can go all through the Psalms and the prophets, and it says, turn thy face towards us and save us. Turn thy face towards us and have mercy upon us. So God's face is equated. It's not just here. We're not just making some abstract connection here, that his face is associated with his mercy. And on the flip side, again, through the Psalms and prophets, God says, I will turn away from thee, meaning he's going to bring judgment against those he's speaking to. Or I will turn my back on thee, and the nations will come against thee, and so on and so forth. So his back is associated with the judgment, and his face is associated with his mercy. And this is a point that we want to pick up, one of the points that we want to pick up tonight, and use as a springboard. That his face is associated with mercy and salvation. There's a couple points that will, or a couple themes that we'll draw out of this chapter use as a springboard, and that's one of them. That God's face is associated with mercy and salvation. And we looked at last time as well that Moses was changed by what he heard and saw, particularly what he saw. Because when he went down from the mountain, then it says his face was shining with the glory of God. And Israel was able to see this glory shining in Moses' face. And again, we talked about how the law of Moses being a type of the law, he was able to manifest or reflect or shine in his face, or more significantly, in the law, the glory that he saw. He only saw the severe side, the judgmental side. And the law of Moses manifested that side of God's character. Because when you come to the New Testament, Paul says, the law of Moses was a ministration of death. And, I mean, it was glorious, and Paul says it was glorious. But he describes it as a ministration of death. Because you sinned, then it condemned you. And there were sacrifices for your sins, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So under the law, the law would slay you, because no man could keep it perfectly. And that's the side that Moses was able to manifest. He wasn't able to manifest so much the merciful side, which is what we get when we come to Christ. Christ manifested God's full character, and Christ manifested the merciful side and the severe side. He didn't manifest half. He manifested the whole thing. But he showed forth the mercy, which is what the law was lacking. So let's back up a bit. That's what we looked at mostly last time. But let's back up a bit in chapter 33 to look at what we're going to look at tonight, to draw out the points that we'll look at. So before this whole dialogue, and before Moses was put up on the mount and saw the glory, then he's having a continual dialogue with God before he makes that request of asking to see the glory. And if we look in chapter 33, and starting in verse 9, it says, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, that the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and Yahweh talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent door. And this is one thing that we want to emphasize. Yahweh spake with Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto Yahweh, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now the way. Show me the way that I may know thee. And that's another thing that we want to draw, is the way that we can know God. Moses is asking, Show me the way that I can know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. So from that passage, which is sort of the introduction to the rest of what we were talking about last time, there's three things that we want to draw from it that we're going to follow as threads. One is the face, two things. One is the face that we looked at, or that we drew attention to. When it says, God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And the face is a reoccurring theme in the context of God's glory. As we just said, when Moses saw God's glory, God's face was associated with salvation and mercy. So that's one point that we want to look at tonight. And if we look in Psalm 17... Psalm 17 and verse 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So here we have the face, again, being associated with righteousness and with being associated with God's likeness. And that's what our hope is, that we, when we awake, we shall be in God's likeness. But again, this is associated with God's face. Excuse me. And paralleled with that is God's presence, which we saw in verse 14 and 15, when God said, my presence will go with thee. Now, interestingly, when he says face-to-face, the Hebrew word is panim. And if we can remember that, because we'll look at this word keeps reoccurring, the panim. But in verse 14 and 15, when God says, my presence shall go with you, it's the exact same word. God says, my panim will go with you. My face will be with you. And Moses says, if your face isn't with us, then don't take us. So that's another thing that that's one of the things that we want to look at is the panim, the face of God being associated with his presence and his glory. Job 19, we won't look this up, but Job says, though after my skin worms, sorry, I typed that wrong. Though after, or maybe it's correct. After my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another, yet though my reins be consumed within me. And that's our hope. Though these bodies be destroyed, we will see God with our own eyes. We will be in his presence in the resurrection. So then the second thread that we want to pull out is the way that we emphasized. Moses says, show me the way that I may know thee. And it's not separate from the presence. It's another thread, but the two are very closely linked. Because what is it we're trying to get to? We're trying to get to God's presence. Well, how do we get there? We follow the way. The way that we should know God, Moses says, show me the way that I may know thee, is the way to his presence. And that's another thing that we want to pick up and look at, is the way that God is providing for us. Because God is providing a very specific way to get to his presence, or that he has made his glory and his salvation available. And it's the straight and narrow way. It's not any way. The any way is the broad way. But it's the straight and the narrow way that leads to God's presence. Where we will be able to speak with God face to face. Psalm 16, if your hand is still there in Psalm 17, Psalm 16 and verse 11 I'll get there. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. It's the same word, way. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that's where we want to get to. We want to be in his presence, as we said. We want to be at his right hand where there's joy and pleasure. There's no more sin. There's no more sorrow and suffering. But there's a path to get there. And there's a certain path that we have to look for and that we have to find and that we have to follow. So these are the threads that we want to pick up and look at associated with God's glory. So if we come back to Genesis 3, which we had read to us tonight, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, which is a chapter that is very well known to us. And usually when we're looking at this chapter, we're looking more at the promises or at sin, not so much God's glory. But if we look in verse 8, it says, we know this is after Adam and Eve sinned. It says, they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the panim of Yahweh, God, amongst the trees of the garden. So when God created the earth, as we said, God created it for his pleasure and for his glory, as the saints sing in the future age, as we're told in Revelation. The saints sing a song that and they say, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And this is when they were created. They were created back here before sin was introduced, and they were created for God's pleasure and for his glory. And it was very pleasurable for him until sin entered. And the world became, didn't become, lost my thought. When sin entered the world, and God's glory could no more be manifested, and God couldn't walk in the midst of the garden in the same way that he could before. But that's how he desired it to be. That's how he created it. He created it very good because that's what he wanted, and that's what he wants to get it back to, is back to how it was when he walked in the midst of the garden. And when Adam and Eve were in his presence, and they could be in his presence without being ashamed. But then here in verse 8, they hid themselves from his presence because they had sinned. And as we said, this is, they hid themselves from the panim, or from the face of God. And when you hide yourself, that's a natural reaction for us to do. As little kids, a young kid does something wrong. And the first thing he does, he goes and he hides. He doesn't want to see his parents because he knows what's coming. And even as adults, we tend to do the same thing, though we try to hide it a bit more. When we do something that we shouldn't have done, when we do something against someone else and we hurt somebody, we might have hurt their feelings, there's a bit of uncomfortableness being with them until the issue is addressed and until the issue is resolved. You try to act perfectly normal, but inside you're totally uncomfortable and you're awkward in their presence because you know you've got a guilty conscience and you know what you did. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve are doing. They sinned and they're hiding from God's presence. But as we know, hiding from God's presence won't accomplish anything because you can't hide from God. But if we look in the end of chapter 3, verse 22, then after God addresses Adam and Eve, then he separates them from the Garden of Eden, but he gives them something. He gives them something to look to and gives them a hope. He doesn't leave them without hope. He says in verse 22, Yahweh God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turn every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, in a sense, the cherubim were placed there. And on a superficial reading, the cherubim were placed there to guard the tree and keep to guard access to it, to keep Adam and Eve from accessing it. And that's what it says. That's true. Adam and Eve were not allowed to partake of the tree, and so the cherubim were placed there to keep them from accessing them. But that's not the only reason they were there. The word guard, or the King James says to keep, I think the New King James says to guard the way of the tree of life, means to guard in the sense of preserving, to watch over it and to maintain it. Not necessarily to guard it as in restrict access, although the access was restricted, but they were there to maintain the way. They were there to show the way. Because Adam and Eve no longer had access to the tree of life, but they knew what they needed. They needed salvation. They needed to partake of that tree of life, figuratively. They needed to partake of life eternal, but they couldn't access it. But lest they forget, then God put the cherubim there and says, that's what you need. Here's the way you get to it. You get to it through the cherubim, through me, through my presence. And that's what that idea of guarding or to keep the way to the tree of life is. And again, coming back to Exodus 33, when Moses says, show me thy way, or show me the way, that's what these cherubim are here to maintain, the way to salvation. Now, again, our hope is to be in God's presence, to be before his face, which is what we're separated from. But until we follow that path that he's outlined, and until we abide by those principles that he's given us, then we can't attain unto his presence again. So another point that we want to make in verse 24 is when it says, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the garden. That word placed is the word shekan. And this may sound familiar to us, or more specifically, the Shekinah glory. It's a phrase that we're probably familiar with. And honestly, for me, I heard it quite a bit growing up, and I never knew what it meant. The Shekinah glory, we use it to talk about the shining glory, but what it actually means, the literal words, Shekan, or that word placed, is the dwelling place, the dwelling glory. So when we say the Shekinah glory, it's the glory that dwells, is what that phrase means. Literally, the Hebrew means to dwell or to tabernacle. And the same word is used in Psalms 80, which we won't look up. But David says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, or that you who inhabits the cherubims, shine forth. So it's the idea of dwelling, or tabernacling in a certain place. And that's significant when we come a little bit further, when we get to the children of Israel. But God says, I will dwell with you. Because while we might not be in his presence in the same way that, in the perfect sense, like in the garden or like in the age to come, he has still given us something that will dwell in our midst, something that manifests his glory and that we can look at and say, God is dwelling in our midst. And when we come to Christ, we'll see Emmanuel, God with us. Christ, or God was in Christ, dwelling in our midst. And here, the cherubim are dwelling with men. So God is giving us the symbol. God is giving us the cherubim to say, I am still, my purpose is still to dwell in your midst. But as long as man is in a sinful state, God can only do that in a figurative sense, through something manifesting him, like the cherubim in this case. And the cherubim, the word cherubim, even gives us this idea, because the word cherubim, there's debates on what the word means. There's two different definitions. One means the majesty, or one means to ride, as riding in a chariot. But if we combine the two meanings, we get the idea, because God's majesty is riding on them. These cherubim are a vehicle that God's majesty is riding. So when we look at this, we see there is something that is carrying or that is bringing God's glory to us. And we think of Elijah when he opens his servant's eyes and he sees all the chariots of fire, which are God's army. Although here in the Garden of Eden, we're not told that these cherubim had four faces, but we get from later descriptions of the cherubim when we come to the tabernacle, when we come to the temple, and so on, we find out that we get a better description, or a more detailed description, that they had four faces. And knowing that, we can come back and look at this, because it says they turned every way. The end of verse 24. They had a flaming sword, and they turned every way. And the idea of turning every way means they were looking all directions, which gives us the idea of the four faces. So, let me find myself again. For Adam and Eve, after they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, they had to partake in a manner of worship. They had to come before and worship, which we find when we come to chapter 4 with Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices. And this idea of sacrifice is also here in the symbol of the cherubim, because they had a flaming sword. Flame representing sacrifice, sword representing judgment. So basically the principles that we have here in the cherubim is we have God's presence among men. We have the cherubim representing God's glory, God sending his presence and dwelling among men. We have them representing the way, preserving the way to salvation. And the way that is accomplished is through sacrifice, sacrifice and judgment on sin, or the crucifixion of sin. And what follows in chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifices to God. And if we look in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Yahweh. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came to pass, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. And Abel he also brought of the first things of his flock, and the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Continuing in verse 6, Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance falling? If thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And we know this story. This is the story of, it's a Sunday school lesson that we teach to our kids at the very beginning. But there's a phrase or a word that keeps popping up through this narrative, and it's his countenance. Cain's countenance fell. And as well, if we jump down to verse 14, he says, Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay thee. And then again in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod. So Cain, as we know, brought an offering that was not pleasing to God. Not so much looking at why the offering wasn't pleasing, but the result was Cain was sent from the presence of God. Cain, specifically, where would Cain and Abel have brought their offerings? They're bringing an offering to God, and where would they have brought it? They would have brought it to the place that God says, here's where I'm tabernacling. Here is where I'm going to dwell. So they would have brought it to the cherubim, as that would have been their tabernacle and their day, so to speak. But when God cast Cain out of his presence, and Cain says, from thy face shall I be hid, he's being denied access, or he's being cast from accessing not the cherubim specifically, but what the cherubim represent, the way back to the tree of life. And on first glance, we might say, well, God never operates that way. God never denies somebody and casts them away from ever accessing salvation. And it's true. Even in this case, God says, if you do well, will your face, or will you not be lifted up? And that word lifted up is the exact same, or the exact opposite of when he says, your countenance has fallen. So Cain, because of his sin, he drew himself away from the presence of God. And because he drew himself away, then he could no longer have access to the way to the tree of life. But God says, if you correct yourself, if you do that which is right, will you not be lifted up back into the presence of God? And so, again, we see this idea of God's presence and being cast from the presence being associated with salvation. I'll skip forward a bit of stuff. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean when we hide from God's presence, like Adam and Eve did, or when we try to hide? Because, as we said, we tend to think that sin or our flesh tends to think that when we do something, nobody's looking. But God, we know, you cannot hide from God's presence. But more specifically, taking a lesson from Cain and him being drawn away from the presence of God because of his own sin. God dwells in a certain location. He's told us where he is. In our case, he dwells in his Son. His Son is the way to salvation. His Son is the way. And we know where to find him. And God says, if you want access to the tree of life, if you want salvation, if you want to see my face, here's the way. But what do we do? Do we hide from God, or do we neglect to pursue that way? Because we're told, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. So God is waiting for us. But all we have to do is we have to seek him. We have to seek out that way to the tree of life, to salvation. If we skip forward to Exodus chapter 22. Jumping out of the garden and jumping forward in history to the children of Israel and the wilderness wanderings. Exodus chapter 22. This is when I'm talking about the tabernacle and the furnishings and so on. And again, we see the cherubim mentioned here. In verses 18 to verse 22, it says, no, that's not right. Is it Leviticus? Oh, sorry, Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 18. Thou shalt make two cherubim of gold of beaten work, thou shalt make them. And the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another towards the mercy seat, and shall towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And they shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So here again we see the cherubim being established as a place where God will dwell. God says, this is where I'm going to dwell. I'm going to dwell among you, but this is where I'm going to dwell. And this is where I'm going to meet with you. And this is where I am going to speak and speak to you of the law and the commandments. And So as before, when God walked in the midst of the garden, a man could come before the presence of God. So now again, we have the cherubim being set before Israel as a manifestation of God's presence being in their midst. And if they want to be, if they want to walk with God, if they want to walk in his midst, then this is where he's going to be. And in Leviticus, he says, if you walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments and do them, I will set my tabernacle among you, which is the same word. I will dwell among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And that is our hope. And we'll see it at the end, that God repeats that in the end, and in the future age. That's what his promise is, that he will walk among us, literally, and we will be in his presence. We shall be his people, and he shall be our God. But he's saying here, in a figurative sense, through the tabernacle, through the cherubim, I will dwell in your midst. And Israel, for a time, they were able to dwell on this principle. They were able to live out this principle. And they became, the whole camp of Israel became a living manifestation of the cherubim, because it says the cherubim were beat out of one piece of gold. So there was unity among the cherubim, because out of the same piece of gold that the mercy seat was, the mercy seat being Christ, so the two cherubim were beaten from the same thing. And they looked one to another, and it says they looked one to another, which in the Hebrew means they looked one to his brother. So they operated as a single unit in Christ, being of the same piece of gold. And so, in the same way, the whole camp of Israel became a larger manifestation of the same thing, because we know they encamped in a four-square encampment, and they became a living example of the cherubim, because they each had their four banners. They had the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And when the nations looked down, they saw the cherubim. They looked down, and I believe it was Balaam who looked down and said he could see the glory of God in the encampment of Israel, because he looked down and he saw it wasn't just a nomadic group of people all pitching their tents. It was a very organized camp, and they operated as a single unit. And we think of Ezekiel with the cherubim there, how when one moved, they all moved. They moved as a single unit. When one moved north, they all moved north. When one moved west, they all moved west. And that's how the camp of Israel was. It was a four-square encampment, each under their four banners, and they moved as a single unit. And we get the symbol of the cherubim there. So here we see the cherubim being manifested in a ecclesiastical, or in a group, whereas in the Garden of Eden, we saw the cherubim being manifested in an individual, operating on an individual level. Here we see the cherubim being manifested in the whole camp as an ecclesia, and working together as a single unit. And for sake of time, we won't look it up. But in Ephesians, it's a verse that we're very familiar with. Paul talks about the ecclesia being one body, one spirit, in the hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's what it is. It's God in you all that causes you to operate as a single unit. So then jumping forward, finally, to Christ. We don't have the cherubim. We don't have the cherubim in the same sense. We don't have a golden cherubim and a tabernacle sitting on an ark. We don't have a cherubim sitting at the front of the Garden of Eden. But we have something better. We have Christ, who is our cherubim. Or rather, I shouldn't say Christ is our cherubim, because Christ, the cherubim represented Christ. Christ doesn't represent the cherubim. But Christ became, the same way that the cherubim were used to show God dwelling in the midst of men, so Christ, that was the purpose of Christ. And the exactly the same purpose of the cherubim was the same purpose in Christ. He was Emmanuel, as we said, God with us. And at the beginning of the Gospel of John, we'll look it up. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And in verse 14... Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, which is Christ, obviously, we know that. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we see the grace and truth. We see the two aspects of God's character, coming back to Exodus 34. We have the grace and we have the truth. And Christ was full of that. Christ perfectly manifested that. He perfectly manifested the glory of His Father, as it says. And Christ was the way. He says, I am the way. I am the way to life eternal. And that word dwelt in verse 14, when it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, is the Greek form of the same word that we had back in Genesis, when it says the cherubim were placed, shekan, they dwelt in our midst. That same word is spoken of or used of Christ here. Christ, or God's glory, God's word, dwelt among men. So Christ is the way back to the tree of life, back to the presence of God, and he is the fulfillment of the cherubim. And in the same way that the cherubim had the four faces, which represent the four characteristics that Christ manifested, we have the four Gospels. And this is nothing new to us, but in the four Gospels, each of the four Gospels represented a different aspect of Christ. We have Matthew, which is symbolized by the lion, or the king, and Matthew mostly dwells with the kingly aspect of Christ, Christ as the coming king. Mark is the servant, the ox. And through Mark, Mark portrays Christ as the suffering servant. In Luke, we have the man or the priest, and Christ as the Son of Man. And it shows the humanity side of Christ, or the human side. And then finally, in John, we have the eagle, or the divine aspect, as the Son of God. So we have in Christ the fulfillment of the cherubim. And if we look, just by way of conclusion, if we look in 2 Corinthians, and we looked at this last time, but we'll end here. If we remember, we were talking about Moses manifesting the glory that he saw and his face. And so too, Christ, who was full of grace and truth, Christ manifested perfectly everything that he saw. Everything and what he saw was the perfect, the full manifestation of God's glory or God's character. And if we look in verse 4, it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, or who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Christ is the image of God, and He's shining forth salvation. In verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So in the same way that Moses manifested a partial glory in his face, Jesus Christ manifests in his face perfect perfectly the character of God, but more specifically, the salvation of God. The face is associated with mercy and salvation, coming back to the beginning. And it's through Christ that we have salvation. And it's when we look to Christ, we see in his face salvation manifested. And it's through Christ, when we come to Christ, when we don't hide from his presence, but we come to Christ with our sins, then and we lay down our sins before him, then he's able to extend to us God's presence. And we're able to be in God's presence once again. And ultimately, reading from Revelation, by way of conclusion, ultimately our hope, as we said, is to be with God and to be with Christ when the whole world is full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You're reading from Revelation. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is where? Is with men. And he will dwell with them." No longer, he won't be manifested among them. He will dwell with them. "They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God."